Today to the book of Romans chapter 8, if you would. I would like to sort of reinforce what I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, reinforce and perhaps expand a little bit in light of the calamities that we referred to 2 weeks ago. Then there's been this terrible Hurricane Maria that has devastated the Caribbean, the terrible earthquake in Mexico. They had another earthquake just yesterday, I think. Not as big, 6-point-something. But I talked to Lucille down in Acapulco, and she said that they feel the shaking. But she said Mexico is devastated. She said there's so many buildings everywhere that have fallen down, not where she is, but all over Central and Mexico City area. Hundreds are dead. I think last count 400 dead, and still thousands of people unaccounted for. So that death toll could continue to rise. You know, a couple of weeks ago we mentioned from Matthew chapter 24, that all of this was the birth pangs, as the Lord spoke of, the birth pangs. As we draw nearer to the Lord's return, the convulsions become more violent and more frequent. Just like a woman giving birth, the closer to the delivery, the more intense the birth pangs, and the closer they come together, more intense and closer together. And I do believe that we're seeing that in our world right now. Sometimes these birth pangs come very close together. Sometimes they are very intense. I don't think it would be wise for us to shrug our shoulders and just think this is more of the same of what's gone on in the world since the beginning of time. Actually, it's not. When you hear experts using terms like unprecedented, historic, and record-breaking, you know that even they are wondering what in the world is going on. Why is the earth convulsing like this? Well, it is the birth pangs. They are becoming more intense. And while there can be periods of lulls between them, you and I need to have spiritual eyes and ears to recognize that all of this, combined with the other things that we talked about last time, the budding of the fig tree and so on, that our Lord is coming. And our Lord is, I believe, coming soon. Now, he didn't come yesterday. In spite of the prognostications, we're all aware that the world was supposed to, the 23rd, yeah. I guess the rapture was supposed to occur. We were all supposed to be out of here yesterday. That was the latest in a, what was that? It wasn't in the bulletin, I know. It can't happen if it's not in the bulletin. Just another in a long line of prognosticators. This one was sort of interesting because the fellow who really, I think, got it all going, a fellow named David Mead, wrote numerous books or pamphlets and websites, picked it up, ran with it. He claims to be, a self-proclaimed astronomer. And said that the sign that the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation, the woman clothed with the sun and the 12 stars on its head, that actually was the constellation Virgo that was going to be yesterday. It was all going to be yesterday with the moon under her feet, because the way the earth was rotating, the moon is rotating, all that around the sun, the Virgo, and anyway. What he said, on this date, the sun will be in the constellation Virgo, along with the moon near Virgo's feet. Jupiter will be in Virgo, while the planets Venus, Mars, and Mercury will be above and to the right of Virgo in the constellation Leo. This is a very rare event, once in 7,000 years, and it's a fulfillment of the sign in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. So, any of y'all know what I'm talking about? Anybody, y'all read that, heard that, whatever? I see a lot of kind of... She was in the French Quarter, the woman with the 12. That was the Statue of Liberty walking around, you saw it. Of course, you check astronomy websites and they say, what? Virgo doesn't have nine. Well, they claim nine stars and then you got three planets lined up making 12. Virgo has 29 stars. Other websites said it's got 15 stars and some said it's got... Well, there's 20 documented planets going around. There's planets going around 20 of Virgo's stars. So, you know, it's got more than nine stars. But anyway, nevertheless, another calculation, speculation revealed to be foolishness. Nobody is going to calculate the day of the Lord's coming. You know, people continue to do this, and Christians continue to buy into it. Despite the fact of Matthew 24, verse 36, when the Lord said, no man knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows. You're not going to calculate it, and you might as well not try and speculate it. We do believe there can be some perimeters, as we spoke about last time, but dates and hours and specifics, it's foolishness to even speculate. I like what Brother Dave Prentice says. You know when the end of the world is going to be for you? When you die. And that's the end of the world for you. But we do believe that there is coming some end time events. We believe the birth pang principle is here. I want to speak a little bit today, a little bit more about something we touched on last time about the groaning of creation. The groaning of creation. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, I would like to draw your attention there. We're going to spend our time today here in Romans 8, although we may take a little quick journey over to 2 Peter 3 after a while, but we're going to stay pretty much here in Romans 8. Romans 8, 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is suffering in this present time. That's what Paul said, right? The suffering of this present time, this present age, this present era, this present world, this present life. But it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature. The creature, just King James word, means creation. All of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, to this very moment. We know that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain. I'm going to emphasize this part a little bit today because it's something we often overlook. Let me finish reading before I stop there. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? If you got a popsicle in your hand, you're not hoping for a popsicle. You got one. That's what he's saying. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience. Then with patience we wait for it. I want to talk about the groaning of creation. He says, verse 22, we know that the whole creation, that is the entirety of the created order, that means creatures big and small, man, wildlife, beasts of all sorts, all the creatures, great and small, not just the creatures, but the entire created order, every living thing. Here's what the Bible says, they're groaning. Groaning, and they travail in pain together. The entire creation groans together. They raise a unified voice, a moaning, a groaning, a cry, along with our groaning. Here, the Apostle Paul uses a figure of speech called personification. Personification is when you take a something that is not a person, but you portray it as a person. And here, what he portrays is that the entire created order is groaning and suffering in pain. Now, we don't think about this often, but you know these terrible calamities that occur. The hurricanes that devastated these islands, making some of them uninhabitable. You know what they called these islands before the hurricanes ripped through? Paradise. They called these islands the Virgin Islands. The Virgin, they were beautiful. If you've ever been there, they are idyllic. I mean, beautiful, beautiful trees, foliage, flowers, beautiful water that you can see 20 feet straight down. They are gorgeous. These places are beautiful. They're like paradise on earth. Diane and I would watch these little TV programs about how you can buy a piece of paradise. You know, you buy you a little, just a little house on one of these islands. They're a little bit expensive, you know, but you can buy you these houses and you think this is so beautiful. A house like this, the waves, the wind, the coconuts, the beautiful birds. It's so beautiful. You know, and if you love the water and you love to be around the water, it's so beautiful. You got to realize the water don't love you, no matter how much you love it. And then you have these cataclysms that roar through and rip apart every bit of foliage. One of the things that the news reporters kept reporting is there's not a tree with a leaf on it. Every bit of green is gone. Every flower destroyed. Now, you know, those trees were more than beautiful. They were the homes to a variety of birds, wildlife. We don't often think about creation suffering. But, you know, every living creature suffered when those hurricanes went through. We think about the devastation, all the bridges, the houses, the buildings, the businesses, the cars, the land. But every living thing suffered. And every living thing does suffer. And it suffers not just during these terrible storms, earthquakes, cyclones, tornadoes, hurricanes. But you know, the creation is subject to the same ravages of age, time, decay, sickness that the human body is. Creation suffers. Creation is personified by Paul, and he says creation groans. It's groaning. Creation is groaning. It's weeping. It's crying. It's longing for something. And you know what it's longing for? It's longing for our Savior. It's longing for its redemption. Something happened in the fall of man. When mankind fell, nature itself partook of the fall. Nature itself was attached, is attached to mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn here, but in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord spoke to the woman after she sinned, and he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, then here's God's words to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. One version translates that, the ground will be under a curse because of what you did. The ground will be under a curse. He goes on and says, both thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you. You'll eat the herb of the field, but in the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, I want us to understand that the earth was cursed and mankind was cursed. Amen. It's the curse that our own sin brought upon us. We blame Adam and Eve, but you know, we got plenty of sin that we are each personally and individually responsible for. But when the Bible says cursed will be the ground, that word is translated ground, land, earth in the Bible. It's translated earth, I think, 50-something times. So the point being, the whole earth is under the curse. And in some mysterious way, that curse was attached to us in our sin. When mankind fell, they brought all nature down with them. You know, it was men who sinned. The monkeys didn't sin. The rhinoceros didn't sin. The hippopotamus didn't sin. Or the gorillapotamus didn't sin. But you know, they partook of man's sin. It was men who sinned. And yet, I went out to the lemon tree yesterday, and while it's got a lot of lemons on it, I noticed it's got a lot of mold growing on them. You know, that's part of the curse. The mold, the fungus, the bugs that want to eat them. The diseases, the plagues, the blight, all of that's part of the curse. The Bible says here in Genesis 3, dust you are, dust you shall return. Death too is part of the curse, and that part of the curse was still under. Amen. We won't be delivered from that until the resurrection of the righteous dead and the return of the Lord. All of the created order, according to Romans 8. You still here in Romans 8? Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity. It was brought under, that's the idea, it was made subject to vanity, being meaning emptiness, futility. And not willingly, nature didn't volunteer, but he says, by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. There's a hope. They have a hope. Again, personification. It has a hope for deliverance. A hope for deliverance. I want to read that verse in Beck's translation of the New Testament. Listen to this. It says, nature must waste away, not because it wants to, but because its master would have it so. But nature hopes that it too will be freed from the slavery that destroys it to share the freedom of God's family in glory. You know, nature's fate is linked to our fate. That's the point that I would make. There is this mysterious union between mankind and the created order. But if it shares in mankind's curse, it also shares in mankind's hope. Because the only hope for mankind is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we are told we will put off this cursed body one day that is made from the cursed dust, you know, the cursed earth, that we'll put off this body one day and put off a body of immortality. Mortality will put on immortality in that great and glorious day. Here in Romans 8, I want to read another verse. Because the creation, verse 21, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when deliverance comes for us, it'll come for nature as well. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, their voices united and unified. They're all weeping and groaning and looking for a day of redemption and deliverance. Isn't that an interesting use of personification? Creation crying, the created order, nature itself crying to be delivered from its state. Waiting for, verse 23 says, not only they, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for, what are we waiting for? The adoption, which is the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for, the redemption of our body, the actual manifestation of our deliverance. We're saved. You're saved. You believe on Christ, repented of sin, received Him as Savior, you're saved. And yet you're still trapped in this body that's subject to the ravages of age. It's weak. No matter how strong you are, a microscopic germ can take you down. It's weak. It's susceptible to the ravages of time. It's frail. It has, the older you get, you realize there's some little creaks and groans and things here that my body does, these weird little cricks. And you realize this is not it, right? There's got to be something more than this. To wit, the redemption of our body, that is that glorious day. When Christ calls, behold, 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible. He's talking here about the righteous dead, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. Death will be conquered. Death will be defeated. Death will be abolished. Mortality will put on immortality. When the righteous dead are raised incorruptible and the ready bride is changed, transformed. We will not all sleep, Paul said. That is, not everybody's going to die. Not at that last day, not at that last time, not at the end of the age. Not everybody is going to die. But we will all be changed. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. That means you have to be changed. Either you have to die and be resurrected in a glorified body, or at that last trump, when the Lord takes his wise virgins, his overcomers, his ready bride, when he takes them away, then they will be changed. That's the saints that we want to be with. You know, that's the number we, when the saints go marching in, that's the number we want to be in, that number right there. Then shall be brought to pass that saying. He's quoting Isaiah 25 and verse 8 right there. But be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory over death. That day is coming. It's not far away. Right now, you know, God's people suffer scorn and ridicule and mockery. Many of God's people are treated disgracefully all around the world. Even here in America, Christians are held in contempt by many. You'll be mocked, ridiculed, called ignorant, called bigoted. Right now, under the present administration, we're having a little bit of a pause in that. You know, we were receiving much more. There's a little bit of a pause right now, but I'm going to tell you that pause button is about to be released, and it's going to be worse than it was before. But as much as the world scorns and mocks, laughs at the church, laughs at Christians for your faith, for your belief in a 2,000-year-old book, they won't be laughing much longer. One day, our deliverance is coming, and it's going to come soon. I believe you see the same thing, an intensification in the world's birth pangs, more severe, more frequent, closer we get to the Lord's coming. But right now, if you still have your finger in Romans chapter 8, here's what Paul said, verse 88 and verse 18, Romans 8:18. I reckon that the suffering of this present time, there is suffering in the present time, and all of creation suffers. People suffer, nobody's exempt. No matter where you live, there is suffering. You can move to the most remote place, there is suffering. You can move to one of those paradise islands, and you find out there is suffering there. You can move to the farthest, most remote part of the country, or most remote part of the world, and there is still suffering, disease, blight, sickness, poverty, weariness. You can't escape the curse. The earth is cursed. Mankind is under the curse of death, and all of nature is affected by it. There are sorrows and troubles that want to walk in our shadows. In Paul's day, the church suffered terrible persecutions. At first, at the hand of the Jews, Paul was a part of that, in fact, initially. But then Paul got saved, and he began to partake of the suffering that the church was experiencing at the hand of the Jews. But it wasn't long that the Roman government began persecuting the Christian church. The Roman historian Suetonius said that actually the persecutions began around 52 AD under the Emperor Claudius, who banished Christians from Rome because the Jews and them kept fighting, he said. The Jews would cause such an uproar. You know, you read the book of Acts, you see all the tumults the Jews caused with the Christians around, you know, riots, and they went crazy over the Christians. Well, that was going on in Rome. And so the Roman emperor said, get these people out of here. Banish them from Rome. So they had persecution even before Nero burned Rome. But when he did that around 64 AD, then the persecution was not just, you know, supposedly banishment, but tremendous persecutions that cost them their lives. Men and women and children burned alive. Men, women, and children coated with molten tar and set afire. Some of them impaled on stakes and set afire, poured tar all over them and set afire to light up Nero's Colosseum at night so they could have games. The torches were actually burning Christians. Men, women, and children. They would starve lions and starve dogs and starve tigers and then throw them into the arena with Christians to just see them ravage them and maul them and bite and tear. And all of this was great entertainment for the Romans. They did things that we would consider incomprehensible, that human beings could treat other human beings this way and actually relish it, actually look forward to it and applaud it and think this was a great thing. It was so commonplace that the Roman populace began to tire of it. So many thousands of Christians were martyred, murdered this way. All they had to do to escape it was to deny Christ. That's all they had to do. All they had to do was promise to burn a little incense to Caesar. If they would just acknowledge him as God, if they would just give some token reverence to the Roman gods, they would let him live. But you know, these Christians would not bend. They said, "We will recognize no other God. There is no God but one. We will not deny Christ, no matter what it costs." They were willing to give up their lives. They would give up their lives. And thousands and tens of thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands gave up their lives. Under those Neronian persecutions, they didn't ease up much after that either. Diocletian and others continued the persecutions. They became brutal. They became more widespread. They spread from Rome throughout parts of the empire. Here's what Paul said. "You know what I consider? That the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming." The sufferings of this present world. You see, we talk about suffering, but when they talk about suffering, makes our suffering weak. It makes ours pale in comparison. I don't want to minimize anybody's suffering, because we all suffer. In many ways, we suffer. Heartbreak, pain, discouragement, those are real things. Those are not made up things. Bodily pain, the pain, the grief of a lost loved one, that's suffering. Sorrows, disappointments, heartaches, rejection, depression. You know, those are real things. Those are not made up things. But if Paul the Apostle could say that the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, then you know, let's keep our eye on the prize. Let's keep our eyes on eternity. We may groan, but let's unite. Our voices are united with all of creation, all longing for the same thing. Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come soon. The sufferings of this present time. All of creation partakes of this suffering. The animal kingdom suffers. You know, I remember years ago I used to raise birds. And it would break my heart to go into the aviary and find some of them dead, find some of them have some kind of sickness, find that this clutch of eggs hatched and you got deformed chicks. That's heartbreaking to see that. Nature suffers. Nature suffers under mankind's curse. They suffer terrible things. And it's because It's really because of mankind's sin. Amen. And the judgment of sin that's upon all the earth and upon all creation. They suffer and they reel in pain under the weight of it all. There's a footnote in my Bible here in Romans 8, verse 22. I want to read this footnote. I think it's worth reading. Where it says, the whole creation groans. Paul speaks of a threefold groaning of creation. The groaning of believers, the groaning of creation, the groaning of the Holy Spirit. The creation, being animals and inanimate nature, has been subjected to suffering and physical catastrophes because of human sin. Thus, God has purposed that nature itself will be redeemed and recreated. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, a restoration of all things according to God's will. When will that be? Well, it's going to be on that glorious day. On that glorious day when we cast off mortality and put on immortality. Y'all awake? Amen. He says in Romans 8, verse 18 and 19, you're still there? For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, for the earnest expectation of all creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation. The manifestation of the sons of God is synonymous with verse 23, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It's one and the same. These are synonymous terms. The manifestation of the sons of God, that's the day when we put on immortality. That's the day when this mortal puts on immortality. So while there is present suffering, there is present tense suffering. You can't escape from it. There's present tense suffering. But there is future glory. There is glory coming. Now, in the meantime, we have to live here. So what do? We trust the Lord. We look to the Lord. We pray to the Lord. We count on the Lord. We stand on His promises. And we don't get distracted by the present suffering. Just like in Paul's day, you know, a lot of the suffering, the persecution could have sidestepped it if you would just compromise. And there are times when you can escape suffering, some suffering anyway, maybe some ostracism, some mockery, if you'll just compromise. Just compromise with the world a little bit. Maybe your friends won't mock you as much if you'll just compromise. Just act like they do. I mean, it's way too late in the hour to think about that. Can you keep your finger right here with me and turn to yet another passage? Keep your finger. I'm coming back to Romans 8, but I want you to look with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to turn there and just read a couple of verses here. I like the way Paul spoke of the earnest expectation. Earnest expectation. There's an eagerness to see what God's going to do. Earnest expectation. If you're in 2 Peter 3, I want to read beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, do we look for such things? Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him at war. In peace, peace with God, peace with others, peace in your heart, peace in your mind, peace in your conscience, without spot and blameless. Seeing that you look for such things, are you looking for the coming of the day of God? Is your voice joining that of creation that's groaning? Groaning over the sin in our world, groaning over the sickness, the disease, the tragedy, the horror, the sorrow. How can you not groan? Visit a hospital, groan. Visit a nursing home, groan. Groaning creation, creation's groaning. We would groan. We see the ravages of time, of age, of sickness. How can we not groan? How can we not? How can we not say, Lord, come and fix this broken world? Well, he's going to do more than that. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to give you a new body. In Vincent's word studies, since you're right there in 2 Peter 3, Vincent's word studies in the Greek New Testament, he says something pretty interesting in verse 12 here, 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. I'm just going to quote what he wrote. He says, I'm inclined to adopt with Alford, Huther, Salmon, Trench, these are other Greek authorities, Greek scholars. He says, I adopt with them the transitive meaning of the word hastening. Hastening means to cause the day of the Lord to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those conditions without which it cannot come. He goes on and says, that day being no day inexorably fixed, but one the arrival of which it is free to the church to hasten on by faith and prayer. Interesting passage. Here's what these guys say, these Greek scholars, that the implication of the word is that by Christians living right, by Christians praying as they should, by Christians trusting the Lord as they should, we actually hasten the day of the Lord's coming. Now we know the Lord has been very long suffering with us, with our nation, with our planet. He's been very long suffering. But we know that this day is coming. But you know what may be lacking here, and I want you to consider this, that the church has become so comfortable in the world that we're just not longing. We're just not longing for the Lord's coming. You know, it's hard to sit in your easy boy recliner and sip iced tea and watch the football game while you're eating popcorn and saying, oh yes, this, you know, I'm enjoying my air conditioning and my heating and come Lord Jesus, deliver me from this terrible existence. You know? But you know, all it takes is a reminder that you're mortal, that pain in your body, that grief over the loss of a loved one or a dear friend, the sorrow that you experience. You know what all of that reminds us of? This isn't your home. This isn't... You know what I thought of? Shame on me, I guess, for thinking of it, but I'm watching the reports of the devastation of these tropical islands. And you see, in my mind, those tropical islands, that's about the closest thing you're going to get to paradise. Ever been to Hawaii? Yep. Or ever been to some of these, the Virgin Islands? Just pristine, beautiful. I mean, no place is perfect, don't get me wrong. But, you know, we have these idyllic ideas and beautiful water, and you think it's paradise. But one hurricane roars through, and you know what you realize? That ain't paradise. There's no hurricanes in paradise, where it rips every bit of foliage off the trees and kills and maims and cripples and destroys. And I don't believe that the Lord is going to allow his people to get so comfortable here that we will quit longing for his return. I don't believe he's going to allow his true, hungry people to become complacent here. You know, a complacent church doesn't have that earnest expectation like Romans 8 speaks of. The earnest expectation of the creature. It's longing for, it's looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. Earnest expectation. You know what it literally means? To stretch. You stretch your neck, to stand on your tiptoes, because you are so eager. You are so excited to see. You're stretching. You're looking for his coming. That anticipation, a complacent church has no anticipation. A complacent church is not standing on its tiptoes and stretching its neck. It's gotten too comfortable here.
You're right.
The suffering of the present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. I can't tell you all the reasons why God may allow some of these horrible catastrophes, why certain terrible things happen in the world, why there's so much suffering, why there's so much heartache, so much sorrow, but I can tell you this. In every such calamity, we are reminded that this world's not our home, that this earth is not paradise, that we are living in a broken and dying world that is groaning, personified as itself groaning, as though it doesn't want to be broken. It doesn't want to be dying. It wants redemption. Interesting personification, but God's desire is that you and I don't get so comfortable here that we want to stay, that we want to make it home. It's not our home.
Right.
If it's so, as Vincent said, and many of these other Greek scholars, that we could hasten the coming of the Lord, how do you think we could do that? I mean, how do you think that's possible, that the believers could actually hasten the Lord's coming? Well, it's not by setting dates and speculating and so forth. But we do know that the Lord is coming.
Amen.
We know that that's promised repeatedly in Scripture. We know that many will be unprepared for his coming, yep, because we're told that repeatedly as well. That's why we're to watch, we're to pray, so that we're not caught like, you know, those who are asleep, or, you know, because his coming will be as a thief in the night. If that date is not immutably fixed by divine decree, if it can be accelerated, how would it be accelerated? It would have to be by the readiness of God's people. It would have to be by the readiness of his bride. You know how Revelation says his bride has made herself ready. Remember Ephesians 5, he's coming for a bride without spot, without wrinkle. We know that he's coming for a bride like the wise virgins with oil in their lamps. We know we're supposed to watch and pray. We're supposed to be a watching people and a praying people. So all of these are ways by which perhaps we can hasten the Lord's coming, by our own personal readiness and preparation. You can't make somebody else ready, but you yourself can make yourself ready. And that is, let us be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, like 2 Peter said. We, each and every one of us, must take the responsibility for our spiritual condition. And that means we personally must be sure that we have repented of sin, that we've asked for the Lord's cleansing and forgiveness, that we've repented not just of some sin, but all sin. We must be right with God. We must be right with each other, right with others. If you've offended, if you've caused offense, if you've taken offense, if it's a brother, a sister, in the Lord, in your family, the responsibility of being a peacemaker is on you. Don't leave it to somebody else to do it. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. So it's up to us to extend the olive branch. It's up to us to acknowledge our wrong. It's up to us to ask for forgiveness. It's up to us to apologize. Be a peacemaker. Be right with others. Be right with God. He says to be found without spot, unblemished, unstained by the world, by sinful contaminants. It's a sinful world. We're easily contaminated. Easily contaminated. We can pick up things so quickly. Put on a fresh shirt, and I can't eat a meal without... Especially if it's a new shirt. It'll be stained before I get it home. But in a spiritual sense, our world is so full of contaminants. It's so easy to pick up whether it's a wrong thought, a bad idea, a bad attitude, or harbor this little resentment, this little offense. It's so easy to pick up these things. Say a harsh word. Be unforgiving. Be unkind. Be proud. All of these are ways in which the bride can prepare herself. You know, when Esther was being prepared to come before the king, her husband, it was a very elaborate process of bathing, of cleansings, of perfumings, of preparation, a process. That process had to, they had to go through that process. We're going through that process in a spiritual sense. I believe we're in a time of preparation right now. And you know, here's the thing. The Lord is coming for a ready bride. Now that bride is making herself ready all over the world. All over the world there are Christians who are taking the message of Christ very seriously, and they are preparing themselves. They are repenting of sins. They are getting right with God and getting right with each other. They are making sure they're harboring nothing in their heart that would contaminate or pollute. They are repenting of the contaminants of this world and its sins. So here's my point. The Lord is coming. He is coming for a ready bride. If we are not ready, when the trumpet sounds, when the cry goes out, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. If there's no oil in our lamps, it's too late then. It's too late then. Now, that doesn't mean a person goes to hell. But I believe, like the wise virgins and the unwise virgins, the ones that were ready went in, and the ones that were not, well, they were left behind. And you know, I believe that's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. I believe there will be those who are ready. I believe the Lord's coming for a ready bride. I don't believe he's coming for a stained, polluted, contaminated, angry, bitter, vile-tongued bride.
Right.
He's coming for a ready bride.
Yes.
He is the King of Kings. If Esther went through all of this to prepare for an earthly king, then we better take seriously the call to prepare for the holiest king of all. The holy king who will have a spotless bride. So we want to be ready. We want to be that bride. Here is our incentive for holy living, to be ready when Jesus calls. The creation is groaning, beloved. Creation is groaning. Our hearts really should be groaning. We groan over our own self, our own sin, our own weaknesses, our own faults and failures and flaws. And we groan over the words that come out of our own mouth. And then we think we're getting right. We get around people and we groan over them. We groan over family members. We groan over workplaces. We groan over broken creation, over people's sorrows and grief all over the world, over everything that's broken. And in all of this brokenness, we must maintain our earnest expectation. And like all of creation that is personified, saying the earnest expectation of the creature, looking for, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, standing on tiptoes, straining the neck, praying, thy kingdom come. Praying, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come.
Amen.
Well, Father, I do pray today that you will help us to remember what we're called to, who we're called to, what we're called for.
Yeah.
I pray, Lord, that for all those who are going through trial, that you remind us one and all to keep our eyes fixed on the glory to come, that the trials, the sufferings of this present time are just not worthy to compare to the glory ahead. Eternal glory ahead, temporary suffering now. And Lord, I pray that you remind us continually that you are preparing a bride, a ready bride, and that you want us to be among them. So help us, Lord Jesus, to do just as you've called us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen,
amen. Amen. This morning, if we